have a handout here for whatever it's worth. I just got the copies ran off, and Terry said, look at that, you misspelled the title. So, if you have a pencil on you, you could just cross that one extra letter out.
Is this a strange doctrine?
Yeah. So how's that for a start?
Every good message has some error in it, brother.
So 1 Thessalonians, and I also forgot to put the reference on it. But we're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll look at 4 and 5. Let's just read verses 2 through 5 again. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind three things: your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. A little review. You remember Paul, along with Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, headed out on this second missionary journey going through Asia Minor or Turkey. And then due to the Macedonian call and vision, they went on over. And that was the beginning of Christianity in Europe. They went to Philippi, were thrown in jail, and people were converted. And they got out and went on to Thessalonica. And there, according to Paul's custom, he goes into the synagogue and reasons with them from the Scripture that Jesus had to die, suffer and die, and rose again. This Jesus whom I'm preaching to you, He is the Christ. And it says that many of them, they were persuaded, and they joined Him, and a great number of them were converted. So the church at Thessalonica was no small little church. A great number of them were converted. And then, you know, a mob was stirred up. They had to be sent away at night. They went on down to Berea. The Bereans were more noble than those at Thessalonica. They received and studied the word. But here, those at Thessalonica, those Jews, they sent a delegation down there to Berea and stirred up a mob there too. So here's Paul. He's away from them. He's concerned how they are. He sends Timothy back up. We find that coming up in chapter 3 to find out how they are. Timothy comes back with a good report, and so he writes his letter. And here's the things he's writing. He says, we give thanks to you for your work of faith, your labor of love, steadfastness of hope, your pressing on toward heaven. And we began last time looking at evidences of conversion. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His evidences of election, His choice of you, or His election of you. And so, talked about that first evidence that's mentioned here in verse 3, but now we'll be looking at a second evidence, which is verse 5. But we'll talk about election, and then talk about three main areas, three evidences of election, or three areas, three levels of assurance, how we can know that we are the elect of God. That's what he's saying here, right? Knowing, brethren beloved by God, His choice, His election of you. I mean, we can not only know it for ourselves, but apparently we can know it about others, because Paul knew it about them. And so we come to this, first of all, this doctrine of election. I can remember when this thought came to my mind as a new convert that God has chosen for Himself some people, and just how amazing it was, how startling it was, how shocking it was, how delightful it was. and how comforting it was to hear that God has chosen for Himself some people. Well, let's just look at a few points of this matter of election. What do we mean by, you know, here it's translated choice, or sometimes choosing, sometimes election. What is it? Well, you know, really, it's a pretty simple concept, isn't it? I mean, you know, you go to the grocery store and you choose one tomato and let the other go. You go to the ice cream shop and you choose vanilla and let the other go. You go out to play volleyball and somebody, two guys are choosing and they choose one fella instead of the other fella. And so the concept is pretty simple, we're pretty familiar with it, but that's what we're talking about right here. And who is it that does the choosing? It says, beloved by God, His choice of you. And maybe this isn't quite as clear as it could be. I mean, the word His is in italics. I got out the interlinear. It could be more literal to read the choice of you. But if this isn't clear enough, we know by others that it is God who does the choosing. The book of Matthew, it says, chapter 24, that when the Lord returns, He will gather together His elect from the four winds. And in Mark 13, it says, unless those He shortened the days for the sake of the elect whom He did choose. In Luke 18, it says that how much more will God hear the cry of His elect? In John 15, it says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. In Romans chapter 8, you know, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? How about that solid rock? In 2 Peter, it says, be all the more diligent to make sure about His calling and the choosing you. And verses could be multiplied. You know, I can remember when back in grade school, we'd have recess, and so we'd run outside, and boy, we're going to have, as always, a ball game. And it seems like some of these fellows, they were always the first one. I mean, they say, so-and-so and I will do the choosing. And, you know, eventually you get to thinking, well, who do they think they are? That they always get to do the choosing. And are they some big shots? And isn't that it? God, He's big enough that He gets to do the choosing. Number three, what is it that He chooses? Now, we find different things in the Scripture that, you know, sometimes God chooses nations, and He chooses offices, and he, you know, Judas Iscariot, have not I chosen you the 12, chosen to an office, a work, and we know God has chosen angels, but what's it talking about right here? Talking about Him choosing souls, right? Choosing men, choosing names. Luke chapter 10, it says, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And in Philippians 3, greet Clement and the others whose names are written in the book of life. I maybe didn't quote it exactly, but that's pretty close. So the Lord chooses people. And number four, to what then does God choose these people? To what does He choose them? Well, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, according as He has chosen us in Him to be what? Anyone? Chosen to be holy and without blame before Him in love. Think of that. If you're one of God's chosen, you've been chosen to be holy right now and entirely then, and without blame before Him, waiting in love. What else? How about 2 Timothy 2:10? It says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Chosen to salvation. Chosen to glory. And 1 Thessalonians, God has not appointed us, same idea, to not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And so we've been appointed and chosen to life. Matthew 24 is a little different thought. It says, can I quote it? It says, if possible, even the elect would be deceived. Implying that the elect will not be deceived. Not ultimately. We're all deceived in some way, in some measure. But it says, the implication is obvious. The elect will not ultimately, on the cardinal important things, they will never be deceived. Chosen to not be deceived. I'll buy that too. So, what consolations, what honors, chosen ultimately to make it to heaven. That's what we're talking about. You know, people are chosen for various honors. You know, chosen. I've been chosen to go to the state such and such. Been chosen to be on this team or chosen to receive this. And, you know, all the honors that one can be chosen for. But to be chosen by God to make it to heaven, there's nothing. Nothing compares. It's the supreme. It's the ultimate. It's the spring of all the mercies and honors. Number 5. When did this election occur? Right. Ephesians 1. According as He has chosen you before the foundation of the world. Says in 2 Thessalonians, He chosen us from the beginning. And Titus, it says He chose us before times eternal. I don't know what that means. Before times eternal. Sounds like a long time ago. Way back when there was no time. Before time eternal. That's when it occurred. You've heard the old saying that, it's like this. You know, God casts His vote, Satan casts his vote, then we cast our vote, the deciding vote. But, as they say, the only thing, one thing wrong with that, two things wrong with it. The devil, he's a disqualified voter, he's cast out of heaven. And as far as you, the election was held when you were too young to vote. It was before the world began. Question number 3. Number 6. What is the basis for this election? What is the cause? What is the motive for God electing some people to Himself, to heaven? Well, I don't know that this is exhaustive, but I'll bring out two big things. One is grace. Romans 11:5, it says, there remains a remnant according to the election of grace. Or another reading, according to God's gracious choice. You know, one fellow, he told me, I really like Charles Spurgeon, but I don't go for his election stuff. And I said, you know, if it weren't for God's gracious election, there wouldn't be anybody in heaven. We'd all gone our way. High-handed, smiling on the road to hell. It was a gracious choice, a gracious thing that God chose some to make it to heaven. Another basis for this election is what? Foreknowledge. It says that twice, at least, in 1 Peter chapter 1. He starts his epistle out saying that we are the elect. He's writing to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, unto obedience, or to the sanctifying work of the Spirit, unto obedience of Jesus Christ and sprinkling of the blood. So elect according to foreknowledge. So there's something further back, something deeper than election, and that is foreknowledge. Romans 8, and that golden chain so called, it brings that out as well. Whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate. So that again, it brings out that going back as far as you can, we go back into this matter called election. That is the basis for knowledge. I mean, back into this matter called foreknowledge, which is the basis for election and predestination. Right? You got it? So, we've got to really appreciate election. You've got to understand what foreknowledge means. What does it mean, foreknowledge? Well, it's common in Christendom today to take foreknowledge as being knowledge ahead of time. That is, information ahead of time. You know, like a prophet, like David in Acts 2, chapter 2, David being a prophet, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection. You know, in other words, God, He looked ahead and saw who it was that would choose Him, and so He chose them. Well, you know, right on the surface, that's ludicrous. That makes God's choice to be no choice. I posit that it is not information ahead of time, but rather it is intimacy ahead of time. Got it? Intimacy ahead of time. And that's not stretching anything at all. Because, number one, that's the way knowledge is often used in the Bible. For know, that's the way the word know is often used in the Bible. Matthew chapter 1, it says, Joseph did not know Mary until Jesus was born. Now, of course, he knew her, but there was a sense in which he was not intimate with her until Jesus was born. I'm talking about not information ahead of time, but intimacy ahead of time. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, it says, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never, what? Knew you. I never knew you. Now, it does not mean information, obviously. God knows everything. He knew them. Matter of fact, that's why they ended up in hell. He knew them right well. In that sense, He knew what they did, you workers of iniquity. And so, you know, again, it's talking about an intimate relationship. An intimate relationship. John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me. It's talking about intimacy and intimate relationship, right? 2 Timothy, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so, Amos chapter 3, verse 2, speaking to the nation of Israel, you only have I known out of all the nations who are on the earth. And now that He knew all the nations, God knows, knew them all, of course, in that information sense. But obviously it's talking about intimacy once again. I've only had an intimate relationship with you. And so I'm saying that is a common way the word no is used, and we shouldn't be surprised then. It's talking about intimacy ahead of time. Or it could be said, loved ahead of time. For loved. In John 17, you know, this is eternal life, that they might know you. You know, and a personal, intimate knowledge of God. To know the Lord, you know. It's nothing, that's not a surprising terminology. All right, another reason. And that is the way it's used in Romans 8, which I've already quoted. Whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate. It doesn't say what God foreknew, you know, that He looked ahead and saw that they were going to choose Him, so He chose them. It doesn't say what He foreknew. It says whom He did foreknow. Them, those people. And so again, it's the idea of an intimate relationship ahead of time. Another reason to take it that way is that faith is never the basis for God's appointment. It's the other way around. Now, the so-called Arminian scheme makes faith the basis for God's appointment. God looked ahead, saw who would believe, and therefore He chose them. Again, it's the other way around. You've got Acts 13, it says, as many as were appointed unto eternal life, what? Believed. And so faith is a result of God's appointment and God's choice, God's part. And then yet a fourth reason for taking foreknowledge this way is the way that the word foreknow or foreknowledge is used. It's used not only in the sense sometimes of intimacy, but sometimes it's used in the sense of purpose. John Murray, a great theologian, he puts it this way. It is distinguishing intimacy and purpose ahead of time. Why do I say that? Well, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, which I've already quoted, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Right there in that same chapter, it refers also, the word foreknowledge, to Jesus. It says He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And so, in what, you know, that sounds like, that would be strange to take it that God looked ahead and saw what Jesus would do and that He would appear and what He would do. And that seems too cheap. And it's something heavier than that, something more purposeful than that. And in a similar, very similar, is Acts chapter 2, verse 23, which says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. There it is, right there in couplet with the predetermined plan of God. And so, you know, we've got every reason to take the word foreknowledge as meaning something more than information ahead of time. It has something to do there also with purpose. Another good one is Jeremiah 1, verse 5. God tells Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I what? I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. So there, knew is in juxtaposition with the word consecration. And so, you see, we've got good reason to take it that way. Foreloved and set apart way before we were born and before the world began. We're talking yet about the basis of election. And one was grace and the other, in a way, you could just call it love. Loved ahead of time. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, I loved you because I loved you. And you got that right here, even in verse 4. Brethren, beloved by God is choice of you. All right. So when you think of foreknowledge, you ought to think of the foundation of it all. When you think of election, you ought to think of selection, those people that He did select. And when you think of predestination, you ought to think of the destiny of those He selected. Just bringing out those terms, you know, all bring out just different shades, aspects of that grand purpose of God. Is it important? How important is it? Is it sort of a non-essential? In a way it is. In a way it is. In another way it isn't. It must be important, you know. I mean, here Paul, he is. He wants to write this letter to these beloved, these dear saints of God at Thessalonica. He was so fond of them that he said, I was like a nursing mother to you. I was like an exhorting father to you. Now I really live. If you stand firm in the Lord, I couldn't take it any longer. I had to send Timothy to find out how you're doing. Here's these dear ones to him, and he wants to write this letter. And what's the first thing he wants to write about? He wants to remind them that they're the elect of God. Almost the first words out of the chute. Same way at Ephesus. According as He has chosen you in Christ to be holy and without blame. Same way with Peter's audience. It's just verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. It's the first thing right that He wants to write to them about. That you're the elect of God. And it seems like there's... 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Right there in the first chapter, God didn't choose the wise, not many strong, and so on. Talking about God's calling and choosing. So it may not be essential, but it sure is foundational for the saint to know about this, to know the love that drew salvation's plan and the grace that brought it down to man, and to have that, like one man said, it's a good rock to stand on. The importance of it. I mean, it's like really the rock of all, the springboard of all virtue. You know, you can't rejoice like you ought to rejoice unless you're knowing you're one of the elect of God. Jesus said in Luke 10, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice in what? That your names are written in heaven, right, Sam? You just think, you know, how about if we got together here on one Sunday morning and we're talking and somebody stands up and, brethren, I've got to tell you about something that happened last week. I ran into a guy down at the ball game, and this guy was just, we got to talking and that guy just broke out. Yeah, he went berserk on me. He was demonized and started blaspheming God. And I commanded that demon to come out in the name of Jesus. And he fell on his feet, fell on his face, and called upon the name of the Lord. And he was saved. I've never seen anything like it. It happened. It really happened. I cast that demon out and the man was saved. You know. But the Lord said, don't rejoice in that little stuff. Don't rejoice in that temporal stuff and that experiential stuff. No, rejoice that your name is written in heaven or nothing else would matter. I'm saying that's the deepest root of all joy for the Christian. And not only that, but it's the deepest rock you can stand on as far as peace and security. I mean, Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I mean, when things get rough and the strife of tongues and malice and accusations and all of that, you know. And the demons come and pour gas in all the fire. I mean, it will help you like nothing else to know that you're one of God's elect and you can't anybody lay a charge against you. The truth is going to come out in the end. Because God's for you, not against you. The Supreme, you know, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, he's already ultimately decided the matter. And come on in and have a chair. Not only that, but it's a catalyst to humility. It's a catalyst to humility like nothing else. You can't really reach out and humble yourself and help somebody else unless you've got your own feet on a solid rock. Why, if you reach out too far, you might slip and slide yourself. But Jesus, knowing that He'd come from God and He's going back to God, He laid aside His garments and picked up a towel. That's what you can do if you know you're one of the elect of God. Not only humility, but holiness. It's a great catalyst for holiness. I mean, there is no greater incentive for holiness than to know that you are a debtor to such infinite, marvelous, matchless grace and love. No greater incentive to holiness than that. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Is it important? It must be important. You go back in the history of the country, And today we've got great name preachers, the John MacArthurs, the John Pipers, and so on. You go back to the beginning of the country, and there was more Johns, Jonathan Edwards, and the George Whitfields, and the David Brainerds, and these men they all believed in sovereign election. They all believed in unconditional, we call it unconditional election. Unconditional in that, you know, it's all of grace. It didn't hinge on anything you do or would do. It's unconditional, gracious, sovereign election. That's what they believed. You go back to the beginning of the country, and I mean, it was everybody believed it everywhere. The colleges believed it. Harvard and Yale and Princeton, they all believed in sovereign election. The early denominations, you go back to the roots of the great denominations, Lutheranism, they believed in sovereign election. Presbyterianism, Anglicanism, the Church of England, the Baptists, they all believed in sovereign election. You go back to the great confessions, the New Hampshire Confession of the 1800s, the Philadelphia Confession in the 1700s. The Baptist Confession of 1689. You go over into Europe. The Heidelberg Confession in Germany. The London Confession of 1689. The Westminster Confession. All these great confessions. They believed in what I'm talking about here today. In sovereign election. You go back into the history of Europe and England. You got in the 1900s Lloyd Jones and men like him and Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s and the 1700s. Again, George Whitfield and Howell Harris and Daniel Rollins. And, you know, Methodism started out believing in sovereign election. And you go back to the 1600s, all of those Puritans. I mean, the Matthew Henrys and the Swinocks and the Bostons and Aline, and like Ravenhill says, there were giants in the land in those days, and they all believed in sovereign election. The John Knoxes and the John Calvins and in John Knox in Scotland, and Calvin in Switzerland, and Luther in Germany, and Huss in Bohemia, and Wycliffe in England. That's taking you back into the 1300s. And on back it goes, all the way back to Paul. Is it important? It must be. The great missionary movements were Calvinistic. They believed in sovereign election. You know, Judson and Carey and so on. I'm talking about the importance of this doctrine. Now, we're getting closer to the end. Objections to election. Objections to sovereign election. What are they? Some say, well, it's a hindrance to evangelism. It kills evangelism. I mean, if God has chosen some people to heaven before the foundation of the world, why should I even preach? Why should I even try to witness? Why even try? Whatever will be, God will get them in. What's wrong with that? There you are. God has not only ordained salvation for them, but He's ordained the means by which they would be saved, and that is preaching, witnessing. How shall they hear without a preacher? You know, it's not a hindrance to evangelism, but rather it's an incentive. I mean, when you consider the depravity of man, the hardness of men's hearts, you can be very tempted to throw in the towel and give up, and why try? But on the contrary, it's an incentive, knowing, Acts 13, that as many as have been appointed unto life, they believed. And Acts chapter 18, Paul was down in the mouth and discouraged, and God came to Paul in a vision and encouraged him, and what did he say? I've got many people in this city, keep on. Don't be silent. And so it's an incentive, rather, to keep on. Here's another objective, and that is, it counters free will. I mean, doesn't the Bible say, whosoever will? It sure does. Revelation 22, it says, whosoever is thirsty, whoever wishes, come and take of the water of life. You know, we don't want to. We don't want to forget that. Matter of fact, we ought to give 100% weight to the responsibility of man. The Bible teaches, unless you repent and believe, you will perish. God's not going to repent for you. You better do it or you're going to miss it all. You're responsible. We go out and preach that men are responsible as though it depended entirely upon them. But then we go back home and get down on our knees and pray and cry out to God to save them as though it entirely depended on Him. So both are true. It's not a 50-50 deal. It's 100% man responsible, 100% God is sovereign. Both of them need to be given full weight. And so it does not counter the free agency of man. Another objection, and that is that God, it sounds like God's a respecter of persons. And it says over and over, God's no respecter of persons, right? It comes up a lot. But you notice every time it comes up, it has to do with external things. It has to do with race, it has to do with sex or age or wealth. And so in that regard, God is no respecter of persons. And it does say that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's another thing, and that is, it doesn't seem like it's fair for God to choose one and not choose another. That doesn't seem fair. Well, there's two big things that we got to keep in mind, right? Number one is the depravity of man because of his sin. And that is, God doesn't owe us anything but hell, and He can pay a man off any time He wants. I mean, we got to start from zero. Level the playing field, and that is, we're all sinners deserving of hell. And then the other thing that we got to keep in mind, and Paul anticipates this, you know, in Romans chapter 9, is there unrighteousness with God? This doesn't seem right, doesn't seem fair. And you know his answer. God can harden whom He wants. He can have mercy on whom He wants. He's the potter and we're but clay. And so we just left with our mouth shut. But you know, there is not going to be anybody on the judgment day, anybody that ends up in hell that can say, Lord, You didn't give me a chance. Nobody can say it. They're going to have to admit they had every reason, every chance, plenty of witness, plenty of light, that they should have got done business with God and walked in that light, and they would have found a Savior. They would have found the blood of Jesus availed for them. They'd have found that they were one of the elect themselves. Now, last, can we know? I've got to know this. Can I know that I'm one of the elect? It looks like we can, doesn't it? Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, that you're the elect. Not only about ourselves, but Paul knew it about others, as I pointed out earlier. How can we know that we are one of the elect of God? I'm going to point out three things, although it's not neatly outlined right here, not all three. Two really are clearly outlined. But really there's three that must be brought out. One is faith, that is taking God at His word. That's the most basic. In other words, Lord, You said, whoever believes on Him will not perish but have everlasting life. I am taking You at Your word. I am believing on Jesus. I have nothing in my hand. I deserve entirely to go to hell. But I'm asking by the blood of Jesus, because of what Jesus did on the cross, would You take me to heaven? I'm trusting that He died for me. If you do that, you can, and if you're really sincere, you can have some assurance right there. And he points this out right here in verse 3. He talks about his work of faith. So, you know, there's faith right there. But the second level of assurance, it comes from our life. That is a changed lifestyle. That is, I'm not the same as I used to be, and I'm not the same as the world. There's been a change in my heart took place. And so he's talking about this work of faith. Yeah, if you got through faith, it'll make work. It'll put you to work. And what work? Well, then the second thing, this labor of love. Yeah, it'll produce love. You know, what's the difference? I got to looking at this work, and here is labor. Is it the same Greek word? No, it isn't. Yeah, this labor, it has to do with more than just work. It has to do with pain. It has to do with trouble. It has to do with bother. Sometimes it's translated that way. And so this bother of love, you know, sometimes you feel that way. I like to do this or I like to do that, but it's going to be a trouble. It's going to be a bother, but nevertheless, you go ahead and do it for the saints. Is that a reality in your life? If it is, you can have some assurance that you're one of the elect of God. And then he talks about this steadfastness of hope, pressing on to heaven. But now this third category. This third category is in verse 5, and that is the witness of the Spirit. It says, knowing your election, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power. Are you still with me? Can you hang on another 5 minutes? I mean, this is kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Taking 5 minutes, it almost ought to be another sermon. Talking about the witness of the Spirit, it is no small thing in the New Testament. it says, our gospel didn't come to you in word only. You know, that is the fear of every preacher. That is the burden of every preacher, is that his preaching would just be words. Just be clanging cymbal and tinkling brass. And it's happening all across the country. Sermons that don't really change anybody's life. It scares me about my own preaching all the time. And that's what we pray about all the time. Is, Lord, don't let it be in word only, but in spirit and in power. Put your seal to it. You know, Trevor Ruby stood up before us last Sunday, and he said there in the jailhouse, suddenly the Bible came alive to him. Probably others in the jailhouse had a Bible too, but it came alive to him. The Word of God hit him with power. A lot of the seed is sown and falls on the wayside, but for some, it brings forth fruit. Two ways that we can hear the Word of God, in word only or in power. Now, he mentions power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And so, let's take these first two together. Power and in the Holy Spirit. Frequently, they are taken together. It says, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Frequently, they're taken together. And so, the power and in the Holy Spirit. You read the biographies, like Clint was bringing out some of the great preachers, and you see it there powerfully. You read the story of George Whitfield, John Wesley, Jock Troop, and so on. Sometimes these men would preach, there was such power that hundreds were on their face on the ground under conviction of sin. The Word of God coming with power. Has it ever happened to you where the Word of God has hit you with some measure of power, where you trembled at the Word, and the Bible came alive, and you rejoiced at the Word of God with thrill, you were thrilled at it? I was reading the story of old Nathan Cole, that farmer, back in Connecticut in the 1700s. He was out working in his field, and a rider came by and hollered, George Whitfield will be in Middletown in 1 hour. He'd heard about Whitfield. He'd heard of how God had used him. He threw the tool down, ran to the house, told his wife, ran to the pasture, and got the horse, saddled the horse, and he took off running, riding double. When the horse got wearied and winded, he got off and ran alongside the horse. And then he mounted again. He got 12 miles in 1 hour. All along the way, in those 12 hours, he saw nobody in the field. The last 3 miles, nobody said a word, those that are going with him. As they came up over the hill, he saw this cloud. He thought it was steam from the river. He got onto the top of the hill, and down below was ferries coming across the river. And there was buggies and horses coming down the road. It was the dust coming up. And there was this silence, there was this hush. He says it's just like everybody was in the struggle for life. And he got in the crowd of thousands, and then Whitfield, like an angel, mounted the pulpit, mounted the platform with such authority upon him, and began to preach. And he said, I saw my old foundation broken up, and I saw that none but the righteousness of Christ could save me. And he was saved. The Word of God coming with power. Don't you long to see it again and again and again? Power and the Holy Spirit, and last, with full conviction. I think that this could have been better translated, much assurance. Some take it that way, much assurance, because that Greek word is generally taken that way. I mean, translated that way in other places, as assurance. So why did they translate it conviction? I think it's not so much the idea of conviction of sin, like a lot of times we take it, but the idea of conviction that is deep conviction that God is right, conviction that the Word of God is right, and a conviction that I'm wrong and that I'm then right when I do business with God. And so I think a better word would be assurance. Well, it came to you with assurance. In other words, assurance of salvation. And that is why that is one work of the Holy Spirit of God. That is one either at or after regeneration, either at conversion or after conversion, the Bible teaches a witness of the Spirit, a sealing of the Spirit, an assurance of the Spirit of God to our hearts. I'm talking about three kinds of assurance. One is taking God at His word in faith. Number two, a changed life. And number three, the witness of the Spirit. Sometimes, like in the book of Acts, chapter 1 is called the baptism of the Spirit because we're immersed. And then chapter 2 is called the filling of the Spirit. And in chapter 8, it's called a receiving of the Spirit and a falling upon of the Spirit. In chapter 15, it's called a witness of the Spirit. Same way in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Here's this illustration. Take a break. Here's the Lord. Here's us. Here's our union with Him. And it says, the Spirit bears witness, puts His seal on our soul that we are children of God. He stamps us. He seals us like a man branding his cattle. He puts His seal on and tells us that we are His. That's what happened with the Son of God Himself. The Spirit of God came down upon Him and said to Him and everybody, you are my Son. This is my beloved Son. It was the seal of the Spirit. It was giving much assurance to Him and to everybody. And so, Romans chapter 5, it puts it this way. The love of God is poured out. This was supposed to be in here. Here's God. That water in there is the Spirit of God. This is our soul. The love of God is poured out. Spirit of God is poured out. And what's the message? Love. It says the love of God is poured out through the Spirit which is given to us. And that's what happens at or after conversion, where the love of God is shed abroad, poured into our heart, and we cry out, Abba, Father, 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 Father. You're my Father and I'm your Son. We're here on Father's Day. Oh, but we're talking about the Heavenly Father. And so, can you know that you're one of God's elect? Yes, you can. If you haven't been sealed with the Spirit, if you haven't been so witnessed to, ask. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Or ask what's going on here. But I've been so long and still don't know if I'm one of God's elect.